Watching for the Second Coming of Christ by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This message was first preached on April 7th in the year 1889. Our text for today comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12, verses 37 to 38. Blessed are those servants whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will prepare himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes at midnight or even at 3 a.m. and finds them so, blessed are those servants. It is a very fitting topic when we come to the Lord's table. For the Lord's Supper looks back and is a memorial of his suffering. But it also looks forward and anticipates his glory. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By looking forward to the second coming of Christ with the right heart attitude, knowing it is the joy of his church, you will also be in the right heart attitude when approaching the communion table. May the Holy Spirit make it so. The posture at the communion table, as you know, according to our Lord's example, was not that of kneeling, but that of reclining. The easiest position you can assume is the most fitting for the Lord's Supper. And yet remember that as soon as the supper was finished, they sang a hymn. And when that hymn was concluded, they went out to the Mount of Olives to the agonies of Gethsemane. It often seems to me that after finding rest at the table by feeding upon Christ, whose real presence we have, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, after that we sing a hymn, as if we would go out to meet our Lord in his second coming, not going to the Mount of Olives to see him in a bloody sweat, but to hear that word of the angel. This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. I do not think we should be at all surprised if, after leaving the communion table tonight, always expecting him, we meet our Lord immediately. No, we should always be waiting for his appearance, constantly expecting him, not knowing at what hour the master of the house will come. The world does not expect him. It continues on with its eating and drinking, its marrying and giving in marriage. But his own family should expect him. When he returns from the wedding, I trust he will not find the door shut against him, but that we will be ready to open it immediately when he knocks. That is the purpose of the few words I have to say tonight, to stir you up, and my own heart as well, to always be watching for Christ's second coming. Our first point, the Lord will come. He who has come once will come again. He will come a second time. The Lord will come. He will come again, for he has promised to return. We have his own word for it. That is our first reason for expecting him. Among the last words he spoke to his servant John were these, "Surely I come quickly." You may read it, "I am coming quickly. I am even now on the way. I am traveling as fast as wisdom allows. I am always coming and coming quickly." Our Lord has promised to come, and he will come in person. Some try to explain the second coming of Christ as though it meant the believer's death. You may, if you like, consider that Christ comes to his saints in death. In a certain sense, he does, but that sense will never fully capture the meaning of the teaching of the second coming, which the scripture is full of. No, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. He who ascended to heaven will come down from heaven and stand on the earth on the last day. Every redeemed soul can say with Job, even after my skin is destroyed, I will see God from my flesh. I myself will see him, and my eyes will behold him, and not another. Christ will just as surely be here again in glory as he once was here in shame, for he has promised to return. Furthermore, the grand plan of redemption requires Christ's return. It is part of that plan that, just as he came once with a sin offering, he would come a second time without a sin offering, so that, as he came once to redeem, he will come a second time to claim the inheritance that he has so dearly purchased. He came once so that his heel might be bruised. He will come again to crush the serpent's head, and with a rod of iron to break his enemies into pieces, just like broken pottery. He came once to wear the crown of thorns. He must come again to wear the diadem of universal dominion. He comes to the marriage supper. He comes to gather his saints. He comes to glorify them with himself on this same earth where he and they were once despised and rejected by men. Understand this. The entire drama of redemption cannot be completed without this final act, the coming of the King. The complete history of paradise regained requires that the New Jerusalem would come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and that the heavenly bridegroom should come riding forth on his white horse, conquering and to conquer, King of kings and Lord of lords, amid the everlasting hallelujahs of saints and angels. It must be so. The man of Nazareth will come again. No one will spit in his face then, but every knee shall bow before him. The crucified will come again, and although the nail prints will be visible, no nails will then fasten his dear hands to the cross. Instead, he will hold the scepter of universal sovereignty, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. When will he come? Ah, that is the question of questions. He will come in his own time. He will come at the right time. A fellow minister visiting me said as we sat together, I'd like to ask you a lot of questions about the future. Oh, well, I replied, I can't answer you, for I dare say I know no more about it than you do. But he said, what about the Lord's second coming? Won't there be a millennial kingdom first? No, the millennium will begin after his coming, not before it. I cannot imagine the kingdom without the king. It seems to me that an essential part of the millennial kingdom glory is that the king will then be revealed. He may not come for 1,000 years. He may come tonight. The teaching of Scripture is, in an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. If Scripture revealed that 1,000 years must pass before he would come, we might very well go to sleep for that time, because then we would have no reason to expect that he would come, because Scripture told us he would not come for 1,000 years. Well, my friend responded, but isn't that the great white throne judgment when Christ returns? Then I quoted these texts. The dead in Christ shall rise first, but the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were over. This is the first resurrection, I said. There is a resurrection from among the dead that the Apostle Paul labored to attain. We shall all rise, but the righteous shall rise 1,000 years before the ungodly. There is to be that interval of time between one and the other. But this is the main point. The Lord shall come. We do not know when we are to expect His coming. We should avoid making any definitive predictions or setting specific conditions that would keep us waiting until those predictions come true or those circumstances become clear. Will the Jews be converted to Christ and restored to their land? My friend asked. I replied, yes, I believe so. Surely they will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. And God will give them the kingdom and the glory, for they are His people, whom He has not permanently rejected. The Jews, who are the natural olive branches, will yet be grafted back in to their own olive tree, and then the fullness of the Gentiles will come. Will that happen before Christ comes or after? My dear friend asked. I answered, it will be after He comes. My dear friends, I urge you, read and investigate for yourselves. For the most important message I emphasize tonight is that the Lord will come. He may come now. He may come tomorrow. He may come in the first watch of the night, or the second watch, or He may wait until the morning watch. But the one word He gives to you all is this: watch, watch, watch. So that whenever He shall come, you may be ready to open to Him and to say, in the language of the hymn we sang just now, hallelujah, welcome, welcome, Judge Divine. So far, I know that we are scriptural and therefore perfectly safe in our statements about the Lord's second coming. Brothers, I want to emphasize this point because the idea that Christ's return is delayed is always harmful, no matter how you arrive at it, whether through study and prophecy or any other way. If you come to believe like the servant mentioned in the 45th verse, you are wrong. For there it says, if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the servants and the maidens, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in pieces and assign him his portion with the unbelievers. Therefore, do not think that the Lord is delaying His coming, or that He will not or cannot come yet. It is much better for you to eagerly expect His return and be disappointed if you think He might not come. I do not want you to be shaken in your mind to the point of acting fanatically or foolishly, as some people did in America when they went out into the woods wearing special clothing for their ascension, intending to go straight up. Do not fall into any of those absurd ideas that have led people to leave a chair empty at the table and set an empty plate because the Lord might come today and need it, and try to avoid all other superstitious nonsense. To stand stargazing at the prophecies with your mouth wide open is just the wrong thing to do. Far better to keep working for your Lord, preparing yourself and your service for His coming, and encouraging yourself all the while with this thought: while I am at work, my master may come. Before I grow tired, my master may return. While others are mocking me, my master may appear. And whether they mock or applaud, it doesn't matter to me. I live before our Lord's eye, doing my service, knowing that He sees me and expecting that, sooner or later, He will reveal Himself to me. That was our first point, brothers. The Lord will come. Settle that in your minds. He will come in His own time, and we are always to be looking for his appearance. Now, secondly, the Lord tells us to watch for him. That is the core of the text. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, will be found watching. Now, what is this watching? Not wanting to use my own words, I thought I would draw your attention to the context. The first essential part of this watching is that we are not to be preoccupied with present things. You remember that the 22nd verse is about not worrying about what you shall eat or drink? You are not to be absorbed in that. You who are Christians are not to live a fleshly, selfish life that asks, "What shall I eat and drink? How can I store up my goods? How can I get food and clothing here?" You are something more than dumb, driven cattle who must only think of hay and water. You have immortal spirits. Rise to the dignity of your immortality. Begin to think of the kingdom so soon to come, the kingdom your Father has given you and which you must surely inherit. Think of the kingdom Christ has prepared for you and for which he is making you kings and priests unto God, so that you may reign with him forever and ever. Oh, do not be earthbound. Do not cast your anchor here in these troubled waters. Do not build your nest on any of these trees. They are all marked for the axe and are coming down. And your nest will come down too if you build it here. Set your affections on things above, up where the endless ages flow, where lasting pleasures never fade, and an eternal feast of fruits nourishes the soul. There, project your thoughts and anxieties, and be careful about the world to come. Do not be anxious about the things that pertain to this life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Reading further down in our text, in the 35th verse, you will notice that watching implies keeping ourselves in a serviceable condition, being dressed in readiness, and keeping your lamps burning. Roll up your sleeves and get ready for work. That is the way to wait for the Lord, ready for service, so that when Jesus comes, he may never find you idle. I called on a sister one morning, and when I arrived, she was cleaning the front steps with some whitening liquid. She said, "Oh, my dear pastor, I am sorry that you should call upon me just now. I would not have had you see me like this on any account." I answered, "That is how I like to see you, busy at your work. I would not have liked to come over and catch you gossiping with your neighbor over the back fence. That would not have pleased me at all. May your Lord, when he comes, find you just so, doing your duty." You see exactly what is meant. You are to be doing your duty. You are to be engaged in the callings to which God has called you. You are to be doing it, all out of love for Christ and as a service to him. Oh, that we might watch in that manner. Be prepared for action. Work, wait, and watch. Can you put those three together? Work, wait, and watch? This is what your master asks of you. And next, he would have us wait with our lamps burning. If the master comes home late, let us stay up for him. It is not for us to go to bed until he comes home. Keep the lamps lit. Make sure his chamber is well lit. Prepare the entrance hall for his arrival. When the king comes, keep your lamp bright so that you can go out to meet the royal bridegroom and escort him into his home. If we are to watch for the Lord as we should, It must be with lamps burning brightly. Are you making your light shine among men? Do you believe your conduct and character are examples that will do your neighbors good? And are you trying to teach others the way of salvation? Some who call themselves Christians are like dark lanterns or candles under a bushel. May we never be such. May we stand with our lamps trimmed and burning, and ourselves like men and women who wait for their Lord, not walking in darkness, nor concealing our light, but letting it shine brightly. That is the way to watch for Christ, because you are ready for work, with your lamp flaming with brightness, because you are eager to illuminate the dark world in which you live. To put it very plainly, I think that watching for the coming of the Lord means acting as you would wish to act if he were to come. I saw in the orphanage schoolroom that little motto, "What would Jesus do?" That is a very splendid motto for our whole life. What would Jesus do in such a case? Do just that. Another good motto is, "What would Jesus think of me if he were to come to me now?" There are places a Christian will not go because he would not want his master to find him there. There are forms of entertainment a believer would never participate in because he would be ashamed for his master to find him there. There are states of anger, pride, ill temper, or spiritual laziness you wouldn't want to be found in if you felt the master was coming. Imagine an angel's wing brushing your cheek just as you have spoken an unkind word, and a voice then saying, "Your master is coming." You would surely tremble to meet him in such a condition. Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to rise as if that were the morning Christ would come. And when we go to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought. Perhaps I will be awakened by the sound of the silver trumpets announcing his coming. Before the sun rises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, "The Lord has come! The Lord has come!" What a check, an incentive, a restraint, and a stimulus such thoughts would serve for us. Take this as the guide for your entire life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act you are now engaged in. And if you would not want to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. The second verse of our text speaks of the Master coming in the second or third watch. We are to act as those who keep the watches of the age for Christ. Among the Romans, watches were like those on a ship, specifically designated periods. A Roman soldier, perhaps, stood guard for 3 hours, and when his 3 hours were up, another sentry would take his place. The first man would retire and go back to the barracks, while the new guard stood in his place for his designated time. Brothers, we have succeeded a long line of watchmen. Since the days of our Lord, how the watchers have come and gone. Our God has changed the watchers, but he has kept the watch. He still sets watchmen on the walls of Zion to watch for the coming of their master, to watch against evil times, to watch against error, and to watch for the souls of men. Currently, some of us are called to be especially watchful. Dare we sleep? After a line of extremely observant watchmen who did not consider their lives dear to them so they could stand their post and watch against the enemy, shall we be cowards and be afraid? Or shall we be lazy and go to our bed? By him who lives, who was dead, and is alive forevermore, we pray that we may never be guilty of treason to his sacred name and truth. But may we keep watch until the very last moment when the loud and clear cry will ring out, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. People of God, you are set to watch tonight, just as they did in the brave days of old. Whitfield and Wesley's men were watchers, as were those before them in the days of Luther and Calvin, and even back to the days of our Lord. They kept the watches of the night, and you must do the same until, starting at the midnight cry, "Behold, your heavenly bridegroom is near," you go out to welcome your returning Lord. We are to wait with one object in view, namely, to open the door to him and to welcome him, that when he comes and knocks, we will immediately open the door to him. Perhaps you know what it is to go home to a loving, tender wife and children who are watching for you. You have been on a journey. You have been absent for some time. You have written them letters that they have greatly valued. You have heard from them, but all that is nothing compared to your personal presence. They are looking for you. If to see by chance you missed the boat or the train is late, if you arrive at 11 or 12 o'clock at night, you would not expect to find the house all shut up and nobody watching for you. No, you told them you would come, and you were quite sure that they would be watching for you. I sometimes rebuke myself for not watching for my master, even though I know that at this very time, my dogs are sitting by the door waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And at the first sound of the carriage wheels, they will raise their voices with delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting, and never be happy until finally we should see him. Pardon me for using a dog as an illustration of what you ought to be, but when you have attained a state above that, I will find another illustration to explain my meaning. Now, lastly, we come to our third point. There is a reward for watchers. There is a reward for watchers. Their reward is this: blessed are those servants whom the master will find awake when he comes. Being watchful for Christ is a profoundly blessed experience that benefits us now. It helps detach us from worldly concerns. You may remain content in poverty, free from complaints. Wealth doesn't lead to greed. Sickness doesn't cause despair. Good health doesn't breed arrogance. Constantly longing for Christ's return brings countless blessings, all wrapped up in that glorious hope. Every man that has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. In that heart state, where one eagerly awaits the Lord, blessings accumulate one after another. Remember how the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will appoint you ruler over many." He is to keep on doing something, you see. Instead of having a little bit of a village to govern, he is to be made ruler over some great territory. So it is in this passage. Read the 44th verse. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." That is, the man or woman who have been a faithful and wise steward of God here, will be called of God to more eminent service hereafter. If they serve their master well, when the master comes, he will promote them to still higher service. Are you unaware of how things used to be in the Spartan army? Here is a man who has fought valiantly and had been an excellent soldier. His chest is covered with wounds. The next time that war arises, they say, "Poor fella, we will reward him. He will lead the charge in the first battle. He fought so bravely before facing 100 enemies with only a small troop behind him. Now he will confront 10,000 with a larger force. Oh, you say, that has given him more work. That is God's way of rewarding his people, and it is a blessed thing for the diligent servant. His rest comes from serving God with all of his strength. This will be our heaven, not passive rest, but constant motion, forever rushing and resting at the same time. Scripture says they do his commandments, listening to the voice of his word. His servants will serve him, and they will see his face. Together, these two things form a noble ambition for every Christian. May the Lord keep you waiting, working, and watching so that when he arrives, you may experience the joy of entering a greater, higher, and nobler service than you can perform now because of your humble and laborious service here on earth. God bless you, dear friends. If any of you do not know my Lord and are not awaiting his return, remember that he will come, whether or not you expect him. When he returns, you will need to stand before him. One of the events following his arrival is your summons to his judgment. How will you respond then? If you have rejected his love and ignored his gospel invitations, how will you answer? If you have kept delaying, how will you answer him when that day comes? If you remain speechless, your silence will condemn you, and the king will say, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away." May God enable us to believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life and patiently await his return from heaven. For the sake of his love, amen.